day. Would you take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Leviticus? And we're going to look briefly at the first few chapters. Try to hit some of the high points and talk about a couple of the main points. So if you write down things like this, this is called Before a Holy God. The subtitle is The Unfinished Message. Because I don't know how to finish it. That will probably become evident when we're still here at 3 o'clock. So, give you a bit of a kind of an introduction here, background to this. I had a unique and discomforting experience, more than one, this week that has affected the way I think about things and the way I look at this book. It's modified my understanding of things to some degree. And I was reminded that that this is a process. Years and years ago now, it's been more than two decades, I started asking myself some questions about the way I was seeing things go on in the Christian community that I was a part of. Mostly ministers. And in the because that's who I worked with, and that's who I hung around with. And in the process of doing that, of asking those questions, I came to some, once again, discomforting conclusions. Conclusions that were uncomfortable, or it took me to further questions. So, I was reminded that of that again this week. This is a learning process. I'm still learning this. Maybe you are too. So I would ask you to think carefully about what we talk about today. I'm going to give you some things to look at and some scriptures to look at. Think carefully about those things. And to look at a jaundiced eye at everything that goes on in contemporary Christianity. Everything that contemporary Christianity throws at you. Judge it by Scripture. Please don't say it's okay because they're doing it. Please don't say the attitude is okay. That the attitude that's presented there is okay because they have it. They may be wrong. You say, well, where's my security? Where's the reality of truth if I have to question everything? Well, it's here. And we were given explicit commands that we read, that we will read here, to test all things. So the first thing that happened was I started reading the book of Leviticus, you know, carefully trying to read it. And I was reading through the notes. This Bible's got lots of interesting notes in it. I was reading through the notes in this Bible. Now, folks, I've read this, I don't know, scores of times. And we, you know, we wrote reports on this stuff. And I'm not much for memorization. I don't have all the feasts memorized and when they happen and what they're for and all that. But as I read through this, I was struck by several things. The first one was this. God's unapproachable holiness. And I was overwhelmed with the idea that we have no idea. I have no idea that we have no idea. And by we, of course, that's a generalization, and I'm sure there are exceptions, but the exceptions prove the rule that generally speaking, we have no idea of the holiness of God. I look around me at my peers and contemporaries and the people that I know, and I'm not talking about, you know, the common everyday ordinary American pagan. I'm talking about people who go to church. People who name the name of the Lord. We are so far removed from those folks who stood at the foot of the cross and felt the earthquake and heard the thunder of the crucifixion. It was so profound and noteworthy that even the scripture tells us the Roman guard said, "This must be the Son of God." We are so far removed from that crowd that stood awestruck with their mouths open watching Jesus ascend into a cloud. I stopped to think about all that. I mean, we're coming up on Easter here in a few weeks. Stop to think about that. They saw him die. They then saw him alive. And if that wasn't enough, they saw him rise out of their sight. And that it wasn't even the end of the story. A few weeks later, they're all gathered together in this upper room and they had this experience. So they went from the thunder of the crucifixion to being awestruck in wonder at the ascension to the self-abandonment of Pentecost. You don't read very far into the book of Acts until you find people falling down dead for lying to God. How many know that's in your Bible? Say, what's that have to do with Leviticus? Well, because every place you go in Leviticus, there's blood. In order to stand before a holy God or to go before a holy God, you had to have blood. So, if it was a burnt sacrifice, a peace offering, a sin offering, or a guilt offering, there was blood. The only offering that didn't have blood was the grain offering, and the grain offerings were offered in conjunction with a blood offering. How many are following this so far? Are you with me? You can't get to God. You can't bring a sacrifice. You can't carve a basket, weave a basket out of fronds and bring it to God and say, "Here's what I gave you." And we can go clear back to Genesis 3, where God killed an animal apparently and made clothing for the ashamed sinners, to the fact that Abel's sacrifice was more acceptable to God because it was of the flock. So from the very beginning on up through here, and now we see it all being codified here, where God says, "This is how you approach me. You bring these sacrifices." Folks, you can't even celebrate before God. That's what a peace offering was. You can't even celebrate before God. If someone gets married, or you're celebrating some wonderful event in your life, a birth of a child or a grandchild, and you're going to go to God, and you're going to give God thanks, what do? You bring blood. What does that mean? That means something other than you dies. There is death involved in coming to God. That's comforting, isn't it? Number three, everything that ministered had to be covered with oil. Covered is maybe, don't use that literally, but it had to have oil on it. Did you read that? Before the priests could go, they had to be sprinkled. Their clothing was sprinkled, and they were sprinkled. Now, we could get into all the details. You know, it talks even about their undergarments and everything else and how they had to, that Moses dressed them. He was kind of the mediator here. He says, here's how you guys got to do this. Everything was sprinkled. The altars were all sprinkled. Everything they used was sprinkled. The tools that they used, their clothes were sprinkled. The people were sprinkled. Everything had oil on it. Folks, we if you read this book, you know that was a picture and a type of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what's the application of that? The application is that you, without God, have nothing acceptable to offer. Let me say that again. You, without God, have nothing acceptable to offer. And as a matter of fact, let me back up just a step. When you bring that animal to give thanks to God, or because you've unintentionally sinned and you're gonna do a sin offering or a burnt offering or a thanks offering, a praise offering, you don't die. Some critter does. You can't do it. You can't approach God unless something else dies. And you can't offer service to God unless you're anointed with this oil, which we see in the New Testament is a type of the Holy Spirit. We live in a modern culture that makes everything about us. And when you read this book about how God said you can approach me, it's not about us at all. It's all about Him. When you read, you get to Leviticus chapter 10, that's a terrible chapter. They have this wonderful time in Leviticus 9, and they anoint all the priests, and the priests are ready to serve. And then what happens in chapter 10? Two priests die. Fire comes out from before their altar and consumes them. Now, I want to read it because it's pertinent. It actually says it better than I can say it. It says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Though it didn't take long for God to deal with sin. And listen to the rest of this. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Now, I don't have time to talk about the rest of this today. I've talked about it in the past. Aaron wasn't allowed to mourn. He wasn't allowed to do any of the things. He was just to get back on with his business. As a matter of fact, he was to send his younger two sons in to do the business that these two guys died doing because they weren't doing it correctly. But the point I wanted you to see in all of this is that God protected his holiness by killing two of the first four priests. He had a high priest and four priests, and he killed two of them because they did something wrong. And he says, I'll read it again. This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. In other words, God received glory by bringing judgment on sin. While I was pondering all this, as I reading this, you know, so I haven't, I think I've done this in the past, I've done a long time. I read all week and I make notes, and then I normally don't put together what I'm going to say before you, and sometimes until the last minute on Sunday morning. I'm sitting in here and I'm writing down final thoughts. And so it's kind of a absorb, you know, and then figure out of all that absorption what's to be wrung out. Maybe too much is wrung out sometimes, I don't know. So while pondering all this, I'm thinking about all this. I'm thinking about these sacrifices, thinking about all this blood. I mean, even if you're going to go and celebrate a good thing, and again, there's more here than we can deal with. You can probably, if you got a good study Bible, you'll get some notes about it. But the one offering, the thank offering or the peace offering, was done, you know, if there was a celebratory thing. So if there was going to be a big feast, as a matter of fact, some Old Testament scholars believe that if you were going to have a big feast that invited a bunch of people, that part of that sacrifice was God's. And you had to go and present it before God. So there was just blood there all the time. And while pondering all this, I heard a fellow that I know, I knew him years ago, give a report on the Ukraine. And there'd been stuff like that floating around, and I was listening to it. Calls himself a prophet. He's involved in some prophetic thing, and before the thing was over, they had this prophecy, and that made no impact on me at all. As I was listening to him talk, though, he repeatedly, I guess in an effort to comfort people about what was going on, talked repeatedly about God's love. He just kept doing that. He just kept saying, you know, we know God loves you and God loves these people and God loves those people and God loves all these. Now, you know, that's true, right? God loves people, of course. So I'm not, but as I was going on this, I thought, wait a minute. Is this overemphasized? And that got me thinking about something else. So I did a study. I went in here and I got on my computer. And I started looking up love and loved. So I'm going to give you some stats here. And I'll give you a disclaimer up front. I may have missed a couple of words here and there because sometimes you have to put in the exact tense of the word, like loved, love, loves, whatever else. Most of the time, though, it kind of finagles them. So it may be wrong just a little bit. So I looked in the Gospels for the word love, and I found 42 uses of the word. Now, I've got them all up here, and you can look at them. And some of them I crossed out with red because they weren't, you know, it wasn't applicable. Like he says to the Pharisees, you stand on the street corners and pray because you love, you know, you love the approval of men. Well, that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking about God loving us, okay? How much does it talk about it? So I looked up the word love, and I found there were 42 times the word was used, and a bunch of those times weren't pertinent. 23 times it tells us that we're to give love, either to God or others. Okay, so each of the Gospels, for the most part, each of the Synoptic Gospels has, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. How many know that's a command that we're to love God? You with me? Twice it tells us that God loves us. 23 times it tells us to love. Twice it says that God loves us. I thought, that ain't right. So I looked up the word loved. Okay? And I got a little different result. 16 times It says God loves us. Now, some of these are repeats. Just like, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. That's repeated. That's repeated in here. So this, some of these repeats. Seven times, it's a command. So, this is in the gospel. So Matthew 10:21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and take up the cross and follow me. So I counted that as God loving us because he loved that guy. Of course, John 3:16 is in here. For God so what? Loved the world. I counted John 11:25. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister. And then in 11:36, then the Jews said, behold how he loved him. I counted those as positives. That's part of the 16. I hope you're seeing a trend here, folks, that out of this, in the Gospels, of these two words, that 30 times we're commanded to love, and 18 times we're told in one form or another that God loves us. And allowing some latitude that I may have missed a couple, I see a trend there. Then I looked it up from Acts to Revelation. I looked up the word love from Acts to Revelation. The word is used 115 times. And again, I may have missed a couple words here and there. 26 times the word is used about God's love toward us. Okay, here's the message. Here's one I've got. I put in my notes for later. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How many know that's in your Bible? Romans 8, I also have this in my message. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Okay? And it goes on. That's in that passage, there's several. 64 times, love is expected or commanded of us. 26 times, it's a promise. 64 times, it's a command or an expectation. You see a trend? Are you guys still awake? Say, where are you going with this? I don't know. I told you I don't have a conclusion. I'm just telling you stuff, all right? I'm just telling you stuff. Some of this stuff you guys sort out on yourself. I'm just telling you stuff. Here's some stuff I want to tell you. And I thought to myself, okay, I'm gonna look very carefully at these sermons in the book of Acts. I'm going to read through all of these sermons in the book of Acts. And you know what? When I did a study on the word love, you know how many times I found it used in the book of Acts? None. I remembered as I was doing this that years ago I went to a conference, and a fellow said he found one word. One time it was used, and I couldn't find it. He said it was used once, but it didn't have anything to do with what we're talking about. It was another one of those words that has to do with, you know, you love praise or you love money or you love cats or dogs or something of that nature. It wasn't germane to the message. So I said, well, certainly. And you guys can come and look at this. Certainly when he, all those red ones are commands or expectations. He said, certainly in the book of Acts when they preached, you know, their message was God loves you. So I went through them, and I didn't get through all of them. And there may be something that I missed. But I started out with Acts chapter 2, you know, when all those people got saved. And you know what the message was? This Jesus, whom God showed he was with by all signs and wonders, this Jesus, you guys crucified. And God raised him up. And the Bible says when he got done preaching that, you can read it in Acts chapter 2, it says they were pricked in their heart and they said, what must we do to be saved? And he said, you repent and be baptized. And it goes on, it says, and he exhorted them further with other words. That is the message that is repeated over and over and over again in Scripture. God showed that he was with Jesus, and you killed him, and God raised him up. Repent for the remission of sins. That's the message. It's over and over. It's in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 37. It's in Acts chapter 3 and 4. He says, you killed the Prince of Life. Repent for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 8, we see Philip, he's run up to this Ethiopian eunuch, you know, and the Ethiopian eunuch is reading about the suffering Christ. He's reading from Isaiah about the suffering Christ. And Philip says, you know what you're reading? And he says, how can anyone understand this stuff? And so the Bible says that Philip explained Jesus to him. In Acts chapter 9, verse 22, it talks about Paul preaching, and Paul's preaching was emphasized on proving that Jesus was the Messiah. In Acts chapter 10, we see Peter now preaching to Gentiles. Now, certainly his message will be different, because they didn't kill Jesus. It was the Jews that killed Jesus. And when Peter gets to that part, he says, and the Jews killed him, but God raised him up. And it's through him that there is eternal life. And it's at that point, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as he fell on us at the beginning, and he baptized them. In Acts chapter 13, Paul's preaching, and he says all this, and you do this for the remission of sins. And you can go through the whole book if you want. It's in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. It goes over again. So they talk about either the gospel or the word of the Lord. In Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 16, no place in any of those messages. When Paul stands before those alleged thinkers there on Mars Hill and talks to them, he doesn't say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But what's your point, preacher? My point is we forget how holy God is. And because we forget how holy God is, we forget what Jesus Christ has done for us. Why today do we preach differently than Paul did in the book of Acts? Say, well, Paul preached to Jews. Well, he started out, when you start reading about the ministry of Paul, he went to the synagogues first, and then he always went to the Gentiles. And there's no evidence that his message changed at all. Jesus Christ was the Messiah who came to take away our sin. As a matter of fact, when you read through here, and you read Paul's epistles later on, you read where Paul's explaining all these things that he did. He says of the Jews and the Gentiles that he made of the two one new man. There is no difference. Why do we preach differently than Paul? Why are we trying to constantly convince people that God loves them? When in the book of Acts, they talked about remission of sins, getting rid of guilt. Why don't we preach Jesus and explain that he was the Messiah and that he was crucified and died for our sins and that he was resurrected and that we could connect with him and know his salvation by repenting? Now, I didn't quote it. I had in my verses here. I didn't read it to you, but I had in my verses Hebrews 9, verses 18 through 22, which I don't have to read because Josiah already did it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And every covenant is established by what? Blood. So, well, does God love us? Of course he does. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. I mentioned that earlier. Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's part of the marvel of the whole process, the glory of the of salvation, is that Jesus died for people who were unworthy. Now, before I go on, I want to interject something in here that will come on a little bit later into the unfinished, perhaps into the unfinished part of this. When Jesus was dealing with the religious leaders of the day, they didn't feel any need to repent. And he said something to this effect to them. He says, that's why the prostitutes and the tax collectors are closer to the kingdom than you are. Do you guys remember that? Does that kind of ring a bell? Why would he say that? He would say that because he knew they were closer to repenting. He knew they had more awareness of their lack of standing before a holy God. Fella comes and stands before God and prays, and Jesus is watching this, and he gives this as an illustration. And the guy's standing there, and he says, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner over here. I mean, no, this is in your Bible. And then he said, the sinner over there is pounding his breast and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a miserable sinner. And Jesus went and talked to his disciples and said, which one do you think went away justified? And it was the fellow, of course, who repented. Oh, God love of us, of course. And what's going on with all of this? And I already gave you John 3:16 and Romans 5:8. Look at Romans 8. I want to read this because this is a wonderful passage, and it's all about the love of God. And I read this, if some of you have been sick, I've gone to your bedside and I've read this to you. What shall separate us from the love of God? Where is it? It's in Romans 8 here. I got it too far. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Back up to verse 31, Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? What's he talking about, folks? He's talking about the justification from God of us because of what Jesus Christ did. He's talking about the salvation process. He's talking about the act of us being saved. The process of us being saved. That's what he's talking about. This is not about having a job. This is not about having clothes. This is not about having a nicer car. It's not about having a bigger home. He says, who's going to give any charge against us? God? Who's going to give a charge against God's elect? Is it God? God is the one who justified you. God's not going to charge you with this stuff. Because it's a done deal because of what Jesus Christ did. You with me here so far? And if you say, well, I'm not sure, I think maybe that does have to do with that. Well, you just read the verses before this. Because it talks all about the elect and salvation, and that's the whole process. It's those who are redeemed. And by the way, this is written to believers. This is not written to unbelievers. And I'm going to expand that a little bit further. These epistles were written to believers. Paul wrote to churches, and supposedly the churches had in them believers. So when he gives them promises of things that God will do for them, he's giving them to people who are believers. So let me finish reading this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So that's a separate question. Who? All right? Is God going to separate you from love of Christ? Nope. He already said that. Is Jesus going to separate you from his own love? No, he already said that. So then he goes on and asks another question. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Question mark. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me tell you something, folks. If you've got all your belongings in a couple suitcases and you're plodding along a highway trying to get out of the Ukraine and you're a believer, those verses are for you. If you're hiding in your basement and a missile comes and blows you into a million pieces and you're a believer, these verses are for you. It says right here, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. Shall tribulation or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Neither life nor death can separate us from the love of God for believers. And it transcends suffering and even death. Now, here comes to the unfinished conclusion. I'm not sure I know what to make of all this. I think that I've been involved in it in the past. I'm sure I have. I pray that I haven't, but maybe I've even said some things here. The power of the gospel is telling people who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And calling on them to die before him. I've wondered as I've looked, and again, I'm just going to throw out a couple things here and then I'm going to sit down because I don't know how to conclude this because I haven't come to the conclusions. But as I look back over history, I've watched people, as I've been doing this for almost 45 years now, I've watched people come to Jesus multiple times. I'm not talking about Arminians that think that every time they sin that they're unsaved again. I'm talking about people who just can't click. It just never clicks. And I think one of the reasons it just never clicks is because we never tell them what it's necessary for them to do. And what's necessary for them to do? Repent. And that repentance is not so much about their job. It's not so much about their health. It's not so much about their car. It's not so much about their relationships. That repentance has to do with their eternal soul and how they are separated from an almighty, holy God. And I've watched this go on now for generations. Some of you are older than me and been in church a long time. You've probably seen it too. And I challenge you to go through your thinking and sort all this out and help me come to those conclusions about it. But I've looked at all this back and forth. Now, there's no wonder now that we've got books like Your Best Life Now. There's no wonder we got people who are saying, well, I know God loves me and God's my loving Heavenly Father and He never let a bad thing like that happen to me. Well, then just cross this out. Get your red pencil out and cross that out. For your sake, or you're being killed all day long. So I read Leviticus, went back and looked at it again, and I read it from a little bit of a different perspective. We get so flippant and comfortable with God, and we talk about the love of God, and we say, Abba, Father. And I will not contend with you that when we get into the New Testament, we have a relationship with God that those Old Testament folks had nothing to know about. He comes to dwell within us, puts His Spirit within us. Well, Pastor, can I pray about what's troubling me? Oh, you most certainly can. Let all your requests be made known to God. Okay? Philippians 4 tells us how to pray that way. With thanksgiving. Of course you can. Heavenly Father, I humbly ask that you'd give wisdom. The more I look around, the more I see that there are some things that are incredibly wrong in our churches. I'm amazed, Lord, at your grace, because there are times in the midst of all of this foolishness and wrong focus that you zero in on people's hearts and you call them to yourself. I thank you that you use such weak vessels as us. And at the same time, Lord, I pray you'll give us wisdom. That you'll show us really what our message is to be. That you'll show us how we're to relate to you. A holy God. When we are an unclean people, except for your Son. And that we come through Him, and only through Him, and only by grace, and only through faith. So I pray you'd give wisdom as we move forward and try to decipher this and put things into place. And I pray for our Christian community. I pray you'd move us away from our materialism. I pray you'd move us away from our celebrity worship. I pray you'd move us away from entertainment. All the foolishness that's involved in all that. And sometimes, Lord, not only foolishness, it's detrimental. I pray you touch us with your Holy Spirit so that because through Him, what we do is pleasing to you. Have your way with us, I pray. In Jesus' name.